All right, we're in Genesis chapter 46. So Genesis chapter 46. So if I had to describe what we're going to address this morning, it's pretty much this, that Israel is still central to God's redemptive plan. And I thought the timing of this was rather interesting because of the times we're currently living in here. But it's interesting, as I approach this passage here, I was constantly reminded of God's promises to Abraham. If you remember God's initial promises to Abraham, there were at least five of them. It all depends on how you categorize them. But said he would make him into a great nation. He would bless him. He would make his name great. He said that he would bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. And then the fifth one was that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so we have this, I call it a fivefold promises that God had given to Abraham. Now three of these promises are pretty easy to understand when simply taken at face value. God certainly blessed Abraham, so we see that's a pretty easy fulfillment there. His descendants did indeed become a great nation, so that's a pretty easy thing to understand from a face value reading. And Abraham's name was made great. Here we are some 3,000, 4,000 years later, and we know the name of Abraham. In fact, even many unsaved people know the name Abraham. And so even that third promise that God made to Abraham is fairly easy to understand when you just simply take it at face value, and we see those things fulfilled. The other two promises, however, are a bit more challenging. And what do I mean by that? Well, let's ask ourselves the question, what did God mean when he said that he would bless those who blessed Abraham and curse those who cursed him? Now that's a pretty hot topic among evangelicals here today, because most evangelicals think of that in terms of political things. And they tie it directly to Israel right now. And there's a tremendous debate within evangelical circles now. It used to be that within evangelical circles, support for Israel was non-negotiable. You have to support Israel. Non-negotiable. Where now, there's quite a few evangelicals that push back against that. We don't have to support Israel. The Israel that's in, you know, the nation today is not the Israel of God. There's a lot of pushback. There's something we refer to as replacement theology, that Israel has been replaced by the church. God has abandoned Israel. There's no hope for Israel per se. It's kind of a hot topic. In fact, the number of Facebook forums that I frequent, the vitriol and the hatred and you can't even call them discussions, because they're not discussions. They're a bunch of flamethrowing that often takes place. And a lot of it has to do with this phrase here. Those who bless Abraham and his descendants will be blessed, and those who curse Abraham and his descendants will be cursed. And so obviously this opens up a whole can of worms today in terms of how we approach and deal with Israel. Now, I'm going to be real clear. I'll state this categorically. I believe that a sound biblical argument can be made that we should support and stand behind the Jewish people. I don't think there's any question about that. Which really isn't even a far stretch, considering that we should really be supportive of anybody who faces opposition or challenges, even other people groups. You know? It just makes sense. We're called as Christians to be loving and compassionate, to defend the weak, the lowly, etc. And so, just from that standpoint alone, I think it makes sense that when we see one people group attacked by another people group, it just makes sense to support the weaker of the two or those who are being persecuted, right? I would say that's true when you look at what happened with the Holocaust. You know? I mean, it just kind of makes sense. But what does that say about the current debate today? I think when we look at what's happening today with the reestablishment of Israel as a nation in 1948, and whether or not we as a nation support Israel, or whether we as Christians support Israel, again, I believe that we can make a biblical argument that we should, and we need to. Okay? Now, with that said, that does not mean that we have to agree with every single thing that Israel does. Israel is still in rebellion against God. They're not all saved. They're going to do things at times that maybe we would not necessarily agree with. So that doesn't mean that we have to accept everything they do or think that everything they do is right. But I do believe a good, sound biblical argument could be made that we are to support and be very careful with how we treat Israel, because whether people want to believe it or not, what we see right now in Israel is ethnic Jews. Not all of them, but by and large, they are descendants, ethnic descendants of Abraham. And so, as I look at this, again, I believe a sound biblical argument can be made that we do need to support them. But I think that sometimes we can miss the primary intent of these promises that God made. And let me say it this way. First and foremost, God's promise to Abraham that he would bless those who blessed them and curse them who cursed them was a promise of prosperity, but also protection for his people. There's no question about that. Abraham's descendants, God expected them to be prosperous and to be protected. Secondly, it was also God's promise of blessing to others who treated them appropriately. And we can see that throughout the scriptures. If you think about through their period of through their history, God has blessed nations that have blessed Abraham. There are nations that were friendly to Israel that God favored. And then there were those countries who weren't so favorable to Israel, and God dealt with them appropriately. We see that even through the Exodus and into the conquest of the land. We see that with the enemies that came up against Israel during the book of Judges. How did God respond to those enemies that came against Israel? They were judged. We see this routinely throughout there. And so we see this pattern in the Old Testament of God blessing those countries and those people that blessed Israel, but also cursing those countries that mistreated Israel. That's just a reality. The last thing I think of with that is that this blessing or cursing of Abraham and his descendants isn't really about Israel per se. It has more to do with God's redemptive plan than anything else. That's really what it's about. I'm going to say it this way. If we reject God's plan for Israel, we reject his redemptive plan. Period. That's just it. God's plan to rescue and redeem the world goes through Israel. And that included a physical nation of Israel. And right now, the temptation is that people want to see God reject Israel and say, no, they rejected him, God rejected them because they rejected Christ, and now his plan is with the church. And so this redemptive plan is somehow changed from Israel. And the only way Israel's included in it now is if they come to Christ, which is true in some respects. But it's a little bit reversed. What I mean by that is the Bible declares quite clearly that God's redemptive plan started with Israel and will end with Israel. Started with physical Israel, it will end with physical Israel. But through that, he sent the Messiah. And that's where the spiritual aspect of it comes in, which means he brought salvation, spiritual salvation, to the world through that redemptive plan that started with physical Israel and ends with physical Israel. It doesn't get chopped off and God goes, well, no, now it's just all spiritual. And the reason I say that is because if we can't rely on the promises God made to Israel in a physical sense, all the things that he promised Israel, then we can't trust him on the spiritual stuff. And that's the problem with this trend today to say, nope, they blew it, God's done with them. Well, what does that say if we blow it? Is God done with us? The fact that God said, I'm going to bless those who bless Abraham and his descendants and curse those who curse Abraham and his descendants, it's still true. It's still part of God's plan. If you look at the book of Revelation, that becomes really clear. If you look at the prophets from Ezekiel to Isaiah to Zechariah, that's true because they all prophesied a time where God's plan will still end with a physical, earthly kingdom for Israel. And so I believe that this idea of blessing Abraham and his descendants, and therefore being blessed, and then cursing them, and thereby being cursed, wasn't just something of the past. It's something that will continue on into the future. It's something that still exists today. And so I believe we have to be very careful with how we approach the current state of Israel. Now, what about this last promise that God would bless all the nations of the earth through him? What did God mean by that? Well, we know from Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, that that's specifically a reference to God sending Messiah and bringing about salvation, spiritual salvation for the world. Paul wrote this, "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you." So when God told Abraham, as the fifth and final promise, that he's going to bless all the nations of the earth through him, that was a promise of the gospel. He had preached the gospel to Abraham. But here's the thing. We also have examples in Scripture of people and nations being blessed by God in an earthly sense. God did bless nations in an earthly sense through Abraham. So it wasn't just a spiritual promise. There was that earthly promise as well. We can think of a number of instances. We think about Jacob, as the Lord blessed Laban because of Jacob. Laban even says, "Because of you, the Lord has blessed me." We've seen the story of Joseph, how Potiphar was blessed, how the prison guard was blessed, how the Pharaoh was blessed, how all of Egypt and all of the land of Canaan was blessed because of what God did in Joseph. So, when we think about these last two promises here that he gave to Abraham, that I will curse those who curse you and bless those who bless you, and I will also bless all the nations in you, I believe those two things are still in play today. Still in play today, because they're a core part of God's promise and his redemptive plan. Now, here's why I bring all this up. Why this is interesting to me is, as I was looking at our chapter today, chapter 46, I was struggling with what to do with it. Until it dawned on me, this is interesting, because we see right here in chapter 46, God fulfilling those two promises as it relates to Pharaoh in Egypt. So I'm going to break this down into basically two parts today. The first is, in the first half of our passage today, we're going to see how Pharaoh was blessed because God blessed him through Jacob because of how he treated Jacob. Let me rephrase that. We see how Pharaoh was blessed by God through Jacob because he blessed Jacob's family. We see a perfect example of someone being blessed because they blessed Jacob. The second half, we're going to see how all the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan was blessed because or through Joseph. So we see two great fulfillments, if you will, of those promises in our passage today. So let's go ahead and break this down. Let's look first at how the Pharaoh was blessed because of how he blessed Jacob's family. In chapters 45 and 46, we witnessed these two incredible and emotional reunions. The first reunion was in chapter 45 when Joseph finally revealed himself to his brothers. You don't have to turn there. We'll get to the core of our passage today. But at first, when they appeared before Joseph and learned who he was, they were terrified, absolutely terrified. But he calmed their fears, said it was ultimately God that brought him to Egypt. It wasn't them. And so he calms their fears. He said that the Lord had brought him to Egypt to establish for them a remnant in the earth and to give them, or keep them alive as a remnant of survivors. So it leads to this emotional reunion. Remember the hugs, the kissing, and all the crying, all the weeping that they did. When news of that reached the Pharaoh, we see his reaction. It says that he was pleased. And he was so pleased that he instructed Joseph. There's no indication that Joseph first went to him. He went to Joseph and he basically says, "Go back, send your brothers back, pick up their families, pick up your dad, and bring them all back here." And he even goes further than that. He says, "I will give them the best of the land of Egypt, and they can eat off the fat of the land." So we see this Pharaoh, who was probably the most powerful man in all of the earth at that time, extending this grace and mercy to Joseph's family. The second reunion we see is in chapter 46 when Joseph and Jacob were finally reunited after 22 years. There's more hugging, there's more weeping. In fact, Jacob even says, I can finally die now that I see your face. So we see this great reunion there. And that's kind of where our passage ended last week. And again, it involves the Pharaoh to some degree. And so it brings us to where we're at today. We've seen how throughout this story so far, the Pharaoh has been really good to Joseph. And he's benefited because of Joseph. He trusted Joseph. And so we come to our passage today, chapter 46. Let's start in verse 31. It says, Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household were in the land of Canaan, and they've come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been shepherds or keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, the servants have been keepers and livestock from our youth even until now. But we and our fathers that you have, or both we and our fathers, that you may, or that you may live in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is lonesome to the Egyptians. Basically what Joseph says here is, I'm going to go to Pharaoh, I'm going to tell him that you're all shepherds. And I'm going to do this so that you can live in the land of Goshen, because, to be real honest, Egyptians don't like shepherds. That's the whole point of that. We'll continue on. Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen. He took five men from among his brothers, and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? So they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers. They said to Pharaoh, we have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable among them, put them in charge of my livestock. So Joseph introduces his brothers here to Pharaoh as shepherds. Wants them to be able to settle in the land of Canaan, or in the land of Goshen. That's the whole point. Now Goshen was this tremendously lush and fertile region in the northern part of Egypt. It was along the Nile Delta. It was a great place, probably the best place in Egypt to graze flocks, to raise herds. It was perfect for Joseph's family, and it set them up for prosperity. It was the best of Egypt. And that's where the Pharaoh said they could settle. Now, there appears to be another reason maybe why Joseph wanted them to settle in Goshen. It says, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. That's not real clear what's going on there, except that if we think about it from the perspective of the Egyptians, most Egyptians were farmers who settled in their own land. Shepherds were typically nomadic people who traveled around one spot to another. They didn't just graze on their own land. And so it's possible that because of that, these drastically different lifestyles between the Egyptians who like to farm their own land and this nomadic people, they come in and they wander around and they graze their sheep. Somehow that made shepherds an abomination to the Egyptians. They didn't like them. And so Joseph wanted them to be able to settle away from that, probably. He may also wanted to have isolated his family from the cultural and religious influences of Egyptian life. But for whatever reason, he wants them settled in the land of Goshen. He presents them to the Pharaoh as farmers so that they might be able to settle up in that land of Goshen. And the Pharaoh's response when he meets Joseph's brothers is gracious and generous. When he learned in chapter 45 that Joseph's brothers came to Egypt, it says that he was pleased. We saw that already. And then here, he actually makes good on his promise. You notice that he says in verses 5 and 6, the land of Egypt is at your disposal. Everything here, it's yours. Take advantage of all of it. It's no, well, tuck yourself over here and don't touch anything. It's no, you have the best of the land. All of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle, he says, in the best of the land. But you notice he didn't stop there. He even says, you know what, by the way, if you can find some excellent men among your brothers there, go ahead and put them in charge of all of my flocks. So just like he trusted Joseph, he's now trusting Joseph's brothers to take care of all of his flocks. This is remarkable. We just watched the Sight and Sound presentation of Daniel on TV last week, and it was free. And, you know, the story of Nebuchadnezzar and some of the other kings. And just, they were not known for their graciousness and their goodness, you know. But here you've got this Pharaoh who obviously has a ton of authority. And we know he's got a bit of a temper because when his two closest aides couldn't deal with him, he cast them. There was something they did. We don't know exactly what it was, but somehow they offended him, and so he cast them all off into prison. And then, when they get out, he kills one, right? So we know he's got, you know, he's probably a typical narcissistic kind of a, you know, king, right? But yet, what we see with his interaction, from the moment he's introduced to Joseph, and Joseph interprets his dream, from that point on, he trusts Joseph. He's gracious to Joseph. And every time we see Joseph interact with him, even the words that he uses seem very gracious. They seem very kind. They seem very respectful. And then you come to this where, when it comes to Joseph's family, it's, we're going to give you the best of the land. Obviously, there's probably an element of an expression of gratitude that takes place, but there's also trust. But I think the overall thing that we see here is that he's just gracious and kind to Joseph, Joseph's brothers, Joseph's family. Now look at what happens when he introduces him to when Joseph introduces his father to the Pharaoh. Look at verses 7 through 10. We see something very similar. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed the Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many years have you lived?" So Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourn are 130. Few and pleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years of my fathers that they lived during the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. Now there's not a whole lot there, but it's kind of interesting. You notice the first thing that Pharaoh does when he sees him is he says, "How old are you?" And that's a little puzzling. Until we realize that the average lifespan of an Egyptian was 40 years. Now, there are some records of some pharaohs living 70, 80 years, but that was extremely unusual, especially for the commoners in Egypt. Which would kind of make sense. Pharaohs had access to the best health care, the best food, everything, right? So he sees this old dude walk in who's 130 years old, and he's shocked. "How old are you?" And so Jacob responds, "I'm 130. It's not as long as my parent and grandparents did." But he does refer to his years as few and evil. That's an interesting phrase. What he really is saying there is, my life has been filled with a lot of stuff. That's what that means. That I've had a fairly long life. It's not as long as my parents, but the days have been difficult. It's been filled with some challenges. But I think the most important thing that we see here is, did you notice that the meeting with the Pharaoh, when Jacob walks in, the very first thing and the very last thing he does, did you notice what that is? Yeah. Go back and look at verse 7. First thing he does when he walks in, he blesses Pharaoh. Look at verse 10. The very last thing he does as he leaves is he blesses Pharaoh. So it begins with a blessing, ends with a blessing. And when we understand blessings in the Old Testament, it is a way of bestowing God's favor upon someone. It's an expression of gratitude and thanksgiving, and that's what we see here. So the first thing Jacob does when he walks into the Pharaoh, he extends God's favor to him by offering a blessing, both before and after the meeting. I believe that what we see here is exactly what God told Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, because that's what Pharaoh did. Now, he may not have blessed in the sense of the traditional Old Testament bestowing of God's favor, but that's really the whole heart of when the Bible says that I will bless those who bless you. Another way to think of that is, I'm going to bless those who are good to you. I'm going to bless those who are right with you. Those who treat you right, those who treat you appropriately, those who treat you with grace. And that's exactly what Pharaoh did. It's because of what Pharaoh did, in an earthly sense, that Jacob and his family survived the famine. Had Pharaoh not done what he'd done, it would have impacted God's redemptive plan, would it not? Again, it ties it right back to when God says, I will bless those who bless you. It's tied to his redemptive plan. And so Pharaoh was a part of that. God used him to help protect the Israelites. In fact, Joseph said last week that God has preserved, brought me here to preserve a remnant in you. And so Pharaoh was a part of that. So what's our takeaway as we look at this? Well, very simply, God blesses those who bless the descendants of Abraham. I'm convinced of that. Pharaoh blessed Joseph and his family by caring for them, not just caring for them, but ultimately giving them the best of the land, which caused them to thrive. In fact, I'm reading ahead, we're getting into Exodus next. Well, Exodus after we get done with James. One of the first things we see is that they had grown so prosperous, there were more Hebrews than there were Egyptians. Part of that is because they settled in the best of the land and thrived. And so Pharaoh blessed Jacob and his family. And as a result, Jacob then blesses him. Now obviously, like I said, there's a lot of debate even among evangelicals exactly how or even, you know, whether these promises still apply today. Most evangelical Christians believe we should support and defend modern nation of Israel and the Jewish people. Fortunately, that's still, I believe, a majority, but there is a growing trend, especially among young Christians, that modern-day Israel has no part in God's plan. Israel has been replaced by the church, and therefore we should not support nor defend Israel. In fact, many actively condemn Israel. We see that routinely. In fact, this morning, it's interesting, I woke up this morning and I don't have like notifications turned on by Facebook, so I don't like to get all the notifications in there, but I'll flip into there, you know. So I flipped into there, and one of the first thing, actually the first thing that popped up on my feed was from an eschatology forum, and it was a post, long post by an individual explaining why God has rejected Israel and why modern day Israel has absolutely no connection to God's plan, that it's only spiritual, that there is no time anywhere in the future that God will restore Israel. And some of his comments even were somewhat derogatory. And that is the growing trend. But again, if we look at the Bible as a whole, most of these folks that do that look at something like Galatians chapter 4, where Paul talks about though the true seed of Abraham are those who are in Christ. And what they do with that is they say, see, that means the church. It doesn't mean Israel. The problem with that is Paul never excludes ethnic Jews as part of the core of God's plan. And that's what these people do. They basically say, well, if the true Israel of God are saved Christians, has nothing to do with ethnic Jews. It's like, no. The ethnic Jews are still part of God's plan, but God promises us that he will ultimately pour out his Spirit on them. They will accept Christ, Messiah. And it's fortunate that that happens because Paul's argument in Romans is that we then get grafted into that as Gentiles. But some of these people reverse it. Oh, no, no. Those Jews get grafted into the church. But that's not what the Bible says. God's plan is that he will ultimately rescue and redeem a remnant of ethnic Israel. And he will fulfill all of his promises to Abraham, including the earthly promises. And fortunately, because of that, he was able to send Christ through that, bring salvation to the Gentiles, and we get grafted into Israel and get to experience all the promises God promised them, both earthly and spiritual. That's the program in the Bible. That's what's laid out. And again, I think as we look at what we see here with Pharaoh, we do see a glimpse of that. We do see God working out his redemptive plan with Israel. and uses the Pharaoh to do that. And as part of that, the Pharaoh is good and gracious and kind. And because of that, he's blessed as a result of it. That's the way it works. Even our salvation, if you think about it, folks, our Messiah is an ethnic Jewish Messiah. Amen. For us to accept, bless Christ, is the very reason we receive the salvation that we do. Absolutely. There's no salvation outside the name of Jesus Christ, an ethnic Jew. That's the way God works. In fact, it's interesting, one of the things that I'm constantly reminded of, and I can't post in some of these things because it's just a time suck. I just want to, though. These people, they want to refuse. They want to say that God has completely rejected Israel because they rejected him. So he starts over with the church. But what is God's pattern in the Old Testament? God continues to send himself to a rebellious, stiff-necked people over and over and over. He did it in the book of Judges. He does that with the exile, you know. Even Jesus himself, it says that he came to his own, what? But his own rejected him. Okay? And Jesus himself even promises, I will come back. He told Jerusalem, essentially, that you're not going to see me again until I come back. And the way that he describes his coming back is pretty rough. But he also describes them coming to Christ. And so these people forget the pattern of God, the habit of God, and how he will absolutely not reject his people. Why? Because it's all about his name. It's all about his name. It's all about his faithfulness. And if he can't be faithful to an unfaithful Israel, he cannot be faithful to an unfaithful church. Can he? Our hope is that he's going to be faithful. And so, I look at this picture of Pharaoh. I think Pharaoh is a type for us. I think what we're learning in watching Pharaoh is, this is how it works. God is good. He blesses those who bless his people. Why? Because it recognizes his redemptive plan. The reason when we look at Israel becoming a nation in 1948, and we look at them and say, you know what, yeah, they're still in rebellion because they reject Messiah. They're still lost. But that doesn't mean we should look at that and go, God's done. Well, we should look and say, God's heart is still there. God's heart is still there. He still has a love for those people. He still wants to redeem those people. And our job as the church is to evangelize, preach the gospel, hope and pray for them that they might come to Christ, and that God will ultimately someday fulfill the promises he made to them for his namesake. That's what we ought to be doing. And so that ought to be why we're motivated to bless Israel. It's not because they're perfect. It's not because they've already come to Christ. It's not because God's like, they're perfect the way they are. No. God wants us to be good to them, to bless them, to support them, because ultimately it's part of his redemptive plan. Amen? So it does apply to us. I think we need to be very careful. And again, that does not mean that we can't criticize Israel when they do something wrong. You know, I personally, I'll be real frank, I know they need to defend themselves. I know that they have to eradicate Hamas. There is no end until they eradicate the threat. But it breaks my heart to see innocent civilians killed in Gaza. It's collateral damage. It happens in times of war. It doesn't make it right. And I struggle with that. But I also know that Israel has tried for years to limit that collateral damage. But when you're using hospitals as attack points and to store weapons, and it's difficult. And so, again, I won't say we should never criticize anything they do. But overall, in a general sense, we must be very careful and bless Israel. Now, what about the second half? Well, that's about God blessing those who bless Israel and cursing those who curse Israel. But the other part that he promised Abraham was that he would bless all the nations through him. And I think we see a glimpse, a type of that here in our passage as well today. If you look at verses 13 through 36, and we'll get to that in just a second, but I'll read it in chunks here. Joseph's family settled in the land of Goshen only 2 years into the 7 years of famine. They're only 2 years in. They've got five more years left. And things were already really bleak. Look at verse 13 of chapter 47. There was no food in all the land because the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. So it says there's no land in all the, there's no food in all the land. The only place there was food was in the granaries, the cities where Joseph had stored up grain and food for the 7 years of abundance. But outside of that, nothing's growing, nothing's available. The land was languishing. And again, they're only 2 years into this 5 years of famine. And if we know anything about a famine, it doesn't stay the same. It gets worse, doesn't it? So there are some hard times ahead. So things were really dire. But there was hope because of the wisdom of Joseph and the actions he took storing up massive warehouses of grain for the 7 years of plenty. Now, the way this kind of plays out here is it's now to that point where Joseph is distributing food. Okay, he's got a plan. He had a plan to collect the food. Now he's got a plan to distribute the food. So you look at verse 14. Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And so essentially what happens is people are now allowed to come and buy food. So you got people coming from all over Egypt and all over Canaan, and Joseph is selling them food. He's charging them for the food. Okay? And he's taking that money and he's putting it into the Pharaoh's house, which essentially is the government. Okay? Now, the money runs out. So what's next? Look at verses 15 through 17. When the money was all spent in the land of Egypt, in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food, for why should we die in your presence? For our money is gone." Then Joseph said, "Give up your livestock, and I will give you food for your livestock, since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and the flocks and the herds and the donkeys, and he fed them with food in exchange for their livestock this year or that year. So the second thing he does now is he sets up a system of bartering. Since they're out of money, he now says, "Well, I'll take livestock in exchange for food." So he does that. Well, that only lasted for about a year. So now their money's gone, the livestock is gone, so the only thing left is servitude, serving in exchange. So sometimes you can buy stuff with money, sometimes you can barter, sometimes you can say, "Well, you know what, I'll perform services for you." So that's all that's left. And so if you look at verses 18 through 24, when that year was ended, the year where he had been taking the livestock, they came to him the next year and they said, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent and all the cattle are my lord's. There's nothing left for my lord except our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every Egyptian sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he removed them to the cities and from one end of Egypt's border to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived on the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, today I have bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is your seed, that you may sow the land. At the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be for your own seed of the field, and for your own food, and for those of your household, as for food for your little ones." So what does he do here? He basically takes their service now. They hand over their land and basically says, "Okay, I'll give you seed that you need to plant." Now, I'm not really sure how that works out in a time of famine. It was probably more forward-looking. But we see that he also gives them food. But he gives them food. He also gives them grain, probably for when the famine is over, they can now start to plant and grow crops. Okay. Now, some view Joseph's actions here as somewhat opportunistic. They look at it as, it's like he's a shyster. He took advantage of the people when they were down. Starts stealing their money, their livestock, their land, and he turns them all into slaves. However, think about this for a minute. Does that sound like Joseph? That goes against everything we've seen with Joseph. Look at how he treated his brothers. You know, they sinned against him, threw him in a pit, then tried to kill him, sold him into slavery. But his response is gracious, loving. There's nothing anywhere in the Bible that indicates something negative about Joseph's character, or that he was interested in taking advantage of people. So that poses our first struggle here. So the question we have to ask is, what's really going on here? Well, when you look at verse 25, does it look like the people felt they were taken advantage of? Verse 25, the people actually say to Joseph, "You've saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves." Another way to translate that is servants. That's not the response you see of people that are oppressed. Again, I've been going through the book of Exodus here, and when they're being enslaved by the Pharaoh, they're in distress. They're crying out. They're telling him how miserable he's making them. These people, on the other hand, are saying, "You, Joseph, have saved our lives." They didn't look at it as a form of oppression. They looked at it as a form of salvation. Verse 21 also says that Joseph provided for them when they sold their land to him. It says that he moved them into the cities. Why? Because that's where everything was. That's where they could be cared for and provided for. So they sold their land, which wasn't really much good at this point. They couldn't farm it. So he brings them into the cities to care for them. That again doesn't sound like he's taking advantage of them. Another thing we have to keep in mind. Well, let me back up one last thing here. The other thing he does here is he enacts a law that says going forward, they couldn't be kicked off that land. They could still farm the land and they could keep 80%. Now remember, this is Pharaoh's land at this point. They don't have to own it, but they get to live on it. They get to farm it, and they get 80%. People focus on the 20%. Yeah, they're giving up 20%. Yeah, but they're keeping 80%, and they have no expense with purchasing the land. This is a good deal. Now, we may not see it that way, but I believe that Joseph here, he's doing the best that he can in the situation that he was dealt. These people are desperate. And the thing we have to keep in mind, he's overseeing a massive government effort to save not just Egypt, but all of the land of Canaan. Do you think that's cheap? Do we think that's easy? Governments don't get funded just out of magic in the air. Prior to this, they would have been paying taxes and everything else. That's the way governments are funded. Think about what God told Israel when they started demanding a king. God's like, really? You want a king? You realize what this king is going to do. He's going to conscript your children and make them fight in wars. He's going to tax you to death. In essence, you're going to become slaves to the government. Do you really want a king? That's the way governments function. I heard a story not too long ago, I think it was by Paul Harvey, that talked about, he's dead now obviously, but it was an old story from him where he talked about how tax rates have increased across the United States. Back at one point, the average American was spending 5% of their income on taxes. And that included everything. Federal tax, state tax, local tax, sales tax, 5%! I don't know when it was, back in the 1940s or something like that. Do you know what they claim now? Actually, for everything that you could consider a tax, some pay as much as 51% of their income. By the time they pay their income taxes to the state, federal, local, levies, property taxes, sales taxes, that it can amount to approximately, now again, that's probably not average, but they say many pay as much as 51%. And where does that money go? Yeah, good question, right? That's just the nature of the beast. So my point in this is I think we're being a little bit critical and harsh of Joseph here because he's simply doing what governments have to do. Think about this. They built these massive warehouses to store this grain in, and they've been storing this grain. That stuff's got to be cared for. There's workers that guard. He's got overseers that are in these cities. That's their job to watch this and to look over it. And so Joseph is doing much like we would expect him to do as a government official, which is to find a way to fund all of that for the Pharaoh to recoup the cost that would have sucked the government absolutely dry. Think about it. 7 years of famine where you're just giving out food to people. That's not sustainable. And so I think it's a little harsh to look at Joseph and to say he's ripping the people off here. He's opportunistic. Again, it doesn't fit Joseph. And in fact, again, verse 25, the people don't see it that way. They saw Joseph as their savior. And again, it doesn't fit his character. So, What do we actually see happening here then, and how does this relate to the promise God made to Abraham? Well, God told Abraham he would bless all the nations through Abraham's descendants. And here we have a situation where all the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan is in desperation. And what does God do? Brings about salvation in an earthly sense by sending Joseph to Egypt to enact a plan to basically gather up 7 years of abundance and store it with the wisdom God had given with him so that he could then feed what at this time was the whole known world, essentially, Egypt and Canaan, feed them for 7 years. Did God bless Egypt and the land of Canaan? Absolutely. Now, it may not have been in the spiritual sense, but it certainly was in an earthly sense. And we actually see that other places in Scripture where, again, throughout Israel's history, there were times where nations, if they didn't treat Israel correctly, were judged by God, and those that did treat them appropriately were blessed by God. We see that as a pattern. And we see that example here. I believe that what we see is because Pharaoh did what he did, the Lord ended up blessing not just him, but all the land. And he did it all through a single descendant of Abraham, just as he had promised Abraham. I think that's what we would refer to as a short-term fulfillment of what God had promised Abraham. And I believe that is something we've seen throughout history. I believe that in some respects, when we think about the events of what's happened over the course of the last 100 years as it relates to God's people, I'll call them, that Israel, I think we even see some of that in the way that Israel has been treated or Hebrews have been treated and what God has done with some of those that mistreated them. I think that today we see some of that as well. I think one of the reasons why we have retained some measure of God's favor here is because of how we've responded to Israel. I think some of the turmoil that we see in the Middle East and what's happening with some countries in the Middle East is because of their hatred of Israel. And so I believe we see these things working out. So God's plan, I believe, is to still bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham. God blessed the land of Egypt and Canaan through Abraham's descendant, Joseph, saved them from famine. But we know it doesn't end there because, again, Paul makes it really clear in Galatians chapter 3 that ultimately God's promise to bless the nations is about the gospel, the scripture. Paul says, seeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying all the nations will be blessed in you. But again, I don't think that that means that that promise only applied to spiritual things, because again, we see throughout history that God does bless those who bless the nation of Israel. And I think in many respects, as we think about the world today, God's redemptive plan still runs through Israel. I don't think we can avoid that. The Old Testament promises a time of restoration of a physical kingdom of Israel that will include an earthly time of peace with Jesus Christ reigning on a throne for 1,000 years in Israel, bringing peace to the world, blessing the world, not just in a spiritual sense, but in an earthly sense. Because we have never had a time on this planet of 1,000 years of peace. We never have. In fact, it was funny, I was listening to this comic yesterday. He wasn't a Christian guy, and he was, I didn't realize it when he first started, but he kind of got to a place where you could tell he didn't believe the scriptures. But he mentioned, he goes, you think about this. We wonder why we struggle today. He said, a couple of days into creation, there's basically 4 people on the planet, is what he said. He's like, and one of them kills the other one. You know, and his whole point was that violence started within just a couple of days, in his opinion, right? We've never had a period of long-term peace anywhere on this planet. Not like what's described in the scriptures. And you look at the Old Testament, you've got 8 chapters in Ezekiel, you've got Isaiah that spends chapter after chapter, you've got the minor prophets all saying that God will bring about a time of peace on this earth with Israel at the center, with Messiah ruling the kingdoms of the earth.
Come, Lord Jesus.
So much so that even the curse is pretty much not completely taken away, but people are living to old ages, lions are laying down with lambs, Dustin loves ice cream. You know, it's just, that's what is promised. God's plan still runs through Israel. Not just spiritually, but even physically in an unearthly sense. That's what he's promised. He promised Abraham he would bless those who bless them, curse those who curse them, and all the nations would ultimately experience both physical and spiritual blessings because of his descendants. Now we know that ultimately happens in Christ, but I believe that those promises are still in force today. And I think anyone who tries to tell us otherwise, and anybody who only focuses on some type of symbolic spiritual fulfillment, is missing the big picture. That is not what the Bible teaches. The gospel is more than just, we get saved and go off into heaven and get our wings. No, God's got this whole entire redemptive plan that is tied irremovably from a physical, ethnic Israel who has accepted Christ. When Paul says that all Israel is saved, it does not mean that every ethical Jew who rejects Christ will be saved. What he ultimately does mean, and that is that Israel at some point, the remnant God will raise up, and they will accept Christ. And because of that, all the earth will be blessed. Amen?